Thank you, Adam. Well, hi, everybody. Welcome to Crossroads. My name is Chris. If you're new, it's great to see you. It's great to see if you're old, too. And there's a Bible under your seat. If you want to grab one, we're going straight through the book of Isaiah. Chapter 44 you can turn to. If you don't have a Bible, there's not one under your seat, you can download an app or, you know, steal the person beside of you. Take theirs. If you can turn me down just a little bit back there. It's like, sounds kind of weird. So, all right. Good news, we're going home today, Crossroads. We're going home today. After 47 years of captivity in a foreign nation, people of God are free to return home and rebuild. If you're new, welcome to Crossroads. We're glad that you're here. I'll tell you what we're doing. We're going straight through the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah was a prophet of God preaching to the people of God, the word of God, at Judah. And the people of God, the whole nation of Judah, was taken captive in Babylon. And the people of God were captives for 47 years. Get that in your mind. Imagine the despair that would set in. Imagine the difficulty. Today, God saves them from captivity nationally because God is our Savior. God is a Savior. But God doesn't save us in the way that you and I would often expect. God doesn't save us the way that we would think that He would. We expect often that God would save us by our laboring for Him, that God would save us by our cleaning ourselves up, that God would save us by putting on a good front, and then maybe if we do enough good things, then He'll look at us and say, acceptable. But what we find is that God instead labors for us. Amen. Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. That God saves us not because we clean ourselves up, but while we're still a mess, Christ died for us. Amen. That Christ loves us, and Christ saves us. And so the salvation of God comes through the least probable means. So often, the last place we would expect. Have you noticed God has a tendency to act against the odds? He just loves that. Like He takes this idol-worshipping pagan named Abram, who's out in the desert, no idea what was going on, and He makes a nation out of the man, a nation of God-worshippers, out of a pagan. There was a scrawny shepherd named David, and God kills a giant through him and makes a king out of him, against all odds. Just, you would never expect that. He takes a prostitute named Rahab, and He saves all of His people through her. Like, oh, we weren't. Who's going to save God's people? Oh, the prostitute. Like, no one was thinking that. God always acts against the odds. It's fantastic. He takes the betrayal and the arrest and the false trial and the murder of His own son, and He brings life and revival and salvation to everyone who would turn to Him. Amen. Against all odds. He took a legalistic punk teenager redneck from Lincoln County and made a church planter in Morgantown. I mean, against all odds. That's me, in case you're wondering. You could tell I was like, redneck, yep. God has a tendency to plan against the odds because, and I was thinking about it this week, the greater the odds stacked against you, the greater the awe factor when God saves. Right? The greater the odds against you, the greater the awe when he moves, when He saves. And so, some of you, you're not yet Christians, and you say, gosh, there's just too many obstacles in my way between me and God. There's too many walls for me to overcome. I have too much doubt. I have too much unbelief. I've got too many objections or too much sin, too much junk in my past. The odds are just stacked against me. Well, God delights to overrule the odds. We look at Paul. He was a terrorist. He hated Christians. The dude was literally an anti-Christ. He murdered Christians. He was the self-acclaimed chief of sinners. The odds were stacked against Paul, greater than they'll ever be stacked against you. But all of the obstacles between Paul and God only served to increase the awe factor when God jumped every hurdle, overcame every obstacle to recreate Paul in Christ and make him the greatest church planner history has ever known. And the odds were so against Paul, just to prove there's no one in the sound of my voice, there's no one in all creation that is too far gone, too far broken, with too many objections for God to save. He delights to do so. And so your story, including all your sin, including all your junk, including all of your past, would redound to the praise and the gladness of God's glory in saving you. Our God delights to save. That's right. And so the salvation of God comes through the least probable means for the greatest possible end. And I could preach that, but loads to cover today. So, here's God's plan against all odds today in Isaiah 44, 24 through 26. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, we saw that last week, who formed you out of the womb. I'm your creator, he says. I'm the Lord who made all things. your Redeemer, your Creator. I stretched out the heavens, spread out the earth by myself. Like, where were you when God created this thing? Where were you when you were in the imagination of God? God did not consult us when he created us. Verse 25, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners? That God delights in humbling the herald campings, right? God loves to disprove horoscopes and turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers. So Judah has been sent into captivity. Everyone's speculating, huh? Nation destroyed. They're in captivity. There's no way they're getting out. And yet Isaiah preaches they will. And God delights to fulfill the word of his prophet Isaiah against all odds. And here are his plans. He says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. What? The capital city of Judah has been destroyed. The people are in captivity. He says, I'll rebuild it. They're going to be restored. They're going to bless all the nations of the earth, just as I promised. They shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says of the deep, be dry, I'll dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So God lays out two plans of salvation that are against all odds. Rebuilding Israel, first of all, and raising up a king, his name is Cyrus, who wasn't yet born and who doesn't ever worship the God of the Bible, to raise up this king to save the people of God nationally. So, question, who here likes big picture? Like visionary, you like to know where it's going. Like, don't show me the moving parts, just show me what it does, right? That's me. I want to show you today the big picture. We're going to cover 400 years of history very briefly. It's going to be a lot. I mean, it's different. This is not what we usually do. But I want you to get a grasp of God's sovereign salvation, that he controls all of history for his good and for your good, of those that are in him. So we're going to span the big picture. We've been in Isaiah for 7 months now. And so I want you to see all the moving parts of history. I want you to see the unity of your Bible, and I want you to see the historicity of Scripture, that this actually happened. And so we're going to do that. I want you to see all of God's plan is against the odds, and I want you to see his hand through history. So, who likes the nitty-gritty details? Like, show me step one, step two, step three. Don't tell me where it's going. Just give me the next step. Yeah. All right. You like spreadsheets and Excel? All right. We'll do that too. Okay. Let's do so. Big picture spanning 400 years of history, then the nitty-gritty details of what God's doing in this moment. Because I'm a people pleaser, so I'll hit everybody. So we'll bring it home. Big picture. So nitty-gritty people, bear with me. We're going to go there, and then nitty-gritty, so big picture people, bear with me. So, sound good? Yes? No? Doesn't matter. I've got the mic. So, here we go. First of all, how did Judah get into captivity in the first place? Glad you asked. How'd they get there? All began, God called a pagan named Abram against all odds, made him a nation called Israel, gives them his law, he adopts them as his children, says, you're my people, this is how my people live. If you live this way, all the nations of the earth will be glad in me. All nations will see the way that you live. They'll follow me. They'll worship me. Everybody will be glad because we're made to worship God. So he gives them that. They ask for a king. They want a king to lead them. So they get a king, but then political unrest breaks out, and the northern kingdom breaks off. It's called Israel. The southern kingdom broke off and became Judah. Now, true or false, in our modern day, Israel gets a lot of military heat. Yeah, true, right? That's always been the case. That's always been the case, and here's why. Israel and Judah occupy the strategic location through which trade links Central Asia and Africa, and all the artifacts and all of the imports and exports from Egypt with the northern kingdoms. And the route called the King's Highway goes straight through the center. So you control the route, you control Israel and Judah, then you control all the commerce, you can tax the road. And so all the superpowers are always overlooked, trying to take it over in the ancient world for the sake of money. That's why. It's always been the case. That's an economical boon. And so Israel and Judah have always occupied essentially the crosshairs of all the nations in history, that they're all looking for them. So in the north, a superpower came to being called Assyria, and they began putting pressure on Israel and Judah for 100 years, from 885 to 785 BC. Like I said, we're going to do something a little different, a lot of history to show you how God works. 100 years of attempts and raids and pressure, and then suddenly it stops. Assyria stops fighting against Israel and Judah. You're like, what's going on? Why did that happen? History doesn't record why. It's just, well, there's three kings who were peaceful. We have no idea why. Scripture pulls back the curtain and shows God working salvation against all odds, because history is on the side of God. There's a man named Jonah. There's a book in your Bible that shows God sends him to the capital of Assyria. It's called Nineveh, and he preaches, repent and turn to God. be like if God were to look at Neil and say, Neil, all right, here's the deal, man. I'm going to wipe out every terrorist if they don't repent, but I'd really like to save them. I'd really like to adopt them. I'd really like to make them my kids. So you're going to the heart of Al-Qaeda, and you're going to preach the gospel. Sound good? No, right? Jonah's he's like, that's scary. That was Jonah's thought, right? So there was a brief delay, right? There was some back-talking and a brief fishing trip, and then he complies with God's calling, and he preaches the gospel to Nineveh, and here's the deal. Guys, the king repented. The whole city repents and turns to God. The city was transformed by the worship of God of the Bible for 52 years. Yes, the gospel can and does transform culture. It transformed Assyria. The salvation of God works against all odds for the greatest possible all. Because you look at the king of Assyria repenting and you say, that's remarkable. There must be a God who lives, and if he can save that guy, he can save me. Meanwhile, down in Judah, King Uzziah came to power at the age of 16. What were you doing at the age of 16, man? Like playing PlayStation, playing with cars? Like, he became the king. Like, what were you doing at the age of 25? Now, that's something to set your sights to, right? He's like ruling the nation. And he did a bang-up job. Like, he was one of the greatest kings. So, great godly king, built up the nation agriculturally, militarily, financially, prospered, grew the borders of Judah bigger than they had ever been since the King Solomon, since their greatest time in history, built up the military, did a ton of great stuff. But as he grew in God's strength, and as he grew in favor with the people, he also tragically grew in pride. And he turned inward, and he struck out in anger against God, and God struck him with leprosy. And so the last decade of his life, he lived in bed with leprosy, and he's only remembered in the annals of history as the leper king. So he started well, but he didn't finish well. And what began there was the descent toward away from God and towards captivity in Babylon. So that's, we're going to get there, and we're taking the path. So it was in Uzziah's reign, Isaiah, the man who wrote this book, makes his cameo. He was a member of the royal family. He was likely the cousin of Uzziah. He lived in the court. He transcribed the histories of the kings. He wrote 1 and 2 Kings. And Isaiah saw Uzziah's blessing by God in the transformation of the city as the people were glad in God. He also saw Uzziah's rebellion against God and the subsequent destruction of the city as they rebelled against God. So in the year Uzziah died, in the face of all this, Isaiah saw Jesus. He went to the temple and he saw Jesus seated on a throne, high and lifted up. Jesus forgives Isaiah's sin. Jesus calls Isaiah to go and preach the gospel to Judah, to turn back to their true king, God. All that's recorded in Isaiah 6. Meanwhile, a new violent king comes to power in Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser III. Your children read about this in their textbooks. This is real. This actually happened. With the weakened national security in Judah because Uzziah was dead, Tiglath begins putting pressure once again. They increase the pressure on the borders, and the northern kingdom, Israel, responds by forming a coalition with Syria, and they invite Judah to join them. Isaiah runs up to the king of Judah. His name is Ahaz, and he says, don't do it. He meets him in the washer's field. He says, God will protect you. Trust in God. Don't trust in Assyria. Don't partner with them. Don't trust in this coalition. Trust in God. History is on the side of God, and God has plans to crush Assyria, Israel, and Syria. And if Ahaz would just trust in God, God would prove it. Ahaz instead rebels against God, aligns himself with Assyria, begins paying tribute into the king's pocket for unspoken protection. Assyria uses that money to come against Israel, Syria, and Judah. Isaiah responds, and he says this, Assyria is going to overtake the entire ancient world like a flood, and you're going to be left on your tippy toes just trying to breathe. And we'll be here looking at the word of God saying, yeah, we knew that was coming. We laid that out to you. All that's in Isaiah chapter 7 through 9. And then Isaiah does something very interesting. He lays out Assyria's battle plan step by step. Like, they're going to conquer this city, and then this city, and then this city, and then this city. And then they're going to stop right here because God's going to stop them in Jerusalem. It's remarkable. This happened before Assyria ever made the conquest. Isaiah's laying out their battle plans because history's on the side of God. Before Assyria makes it to Jerusalem, Ahaz dies. His son Hezekiah comes to reign. Now, Isaiah calls him to trust in God. He does for a while. He makes some amazing reform. And Isaiah shows him God's not just this puny tribal God, but he's over all the nations. And Hezekiah makes some reforms. But then in the heat of the battle against Assyria, he abandons God. He signs a treaty with Egypt, Judah's enemy, and he flees. And so then Assyria comes down. They crush Egypt, and then they're crushing Judah. There's only two cities left in Judah. Just as Isaiah promised 50 years earlier that Assyria would take all of these cities, they do. They take them all. Isaiah predicted this very soon because history is on the side of God. God is sovereign over all of history, and it doesn't look good for Judah. The question is, these are the people who are supposed to make all the nations glad in God, but it looks like they're going to be wiped off the face of the planet. Has God been defeated? The records of King of Assyria, if you open your history books, you'll find he actually writes in his journal, "I had Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. I was ready to pounce." But then the records end. And he just abandons the mission. No stated reason. Why did he abandon it? Again, God in Scripture pulls back the curtain of history and he shows his salvation despite all odds in Isaiah 36 through 39. Hezekiah turned to God at last. The angel of the Lord comes and goes to war against 185,000 of Assyria's troops. And guess who wins? One versus 185,000, and he doesn't leave a single one standing. God saves against all odds. But in an epic facepalm moment, Hezekiah, in the celebration of what God has done, foolishly abandons God. He welcomes an envoy from Babylon, and he gloats over his wealth and his bling and his weapons, and he loves the interviews, and he gets on, you know, he wants a blog post about it, and he wants, you know, a reality show, and he signs that deal, and he's like, yeah, you got to see everything that I'm doing. The problem is God did all of that. And so Isaiah comes to Hezekiah, and he says, your children are going to be exiled into Babylon as a result of your pride. So, tragically, Isaiah dies at this point. Isaiah was murdered by the son of Hezekiah, the great-great-grandson of Uzziah, for 40 years. This is Isaiah's legacy. He was a faithful preacher. He was faithful to Jesus. He was faithful to his calling. He preached through the reign of four rebellious kings until he was literally told, stop preaching or you'll die. He says, no, they saw him in half. Manasseh does, the great-grandson of Uzziah, because he would not stop preaching. But the story doesn't end there. Before he died, Isaiah recorded chapters 40 through 66 of Uzziah, which is what we're in. Oh, this is why you're telling us the history. Yes, there is a point. This really happened. And Isaiah records before he dies what is written to the future people of God in exile in Babylon to call them back to God. This is remarkable. You will not find this anywhere else. Everything in Isaiah 40 through 66 is Isaiah foretelling the future working of God's salvation to his people in history. History is on God's side. Just as he predicts, your children will go to Babylon. A century later, after Isaiah is dead, Nebuchadnezzar comes to power in Babylon, conquers Assyria, takes Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, in 586 BC, exiles the nation into captivity, just as God promised. Mind blown? He records this 100 years before it would happen, and then he dies. 100 years later, it happens. And so the people of God now are in exile, and they wonder, has God been defeated? We've been taken into captivity in Babylon. Should we trust the gods of Babylon? Because it looks like Babylon's doing well. Maybe their gods are better. They're doubting. They're wondering. And then they pick up the scroll of Isaiah, who died 100 years earlier, and they would read. God laid it all out in advance. And God has not been defeated, but God himself orchestrated history for the sake of his glory and the good of his people. This brings us to God's improbable plans in Isaiah 44, that he will rebuild Jerusalem and he will raise up his servant Cyrus. Okay, so last lesson of history, Cyrus the Great. If you want to pull up the carving of Cyrus, there you go. They didn't have Instagram back there, so that's the best I've got. This is Cyrus the Great. Like, you could open a textbook and find this image. This truly happened. And 100 years before it happened, God recorded his name, that this man would, 100 years before he was born, God records his name, that he would be born. So let me introduce you to Cyrus. How many of you have heard of Cyrus the Great in your history class? Yeah, remarkable. Cyrus was born in 599 BC. He was the grandson of Astyages, that was the king of the Persians. His granddad had a dream that Cyrus would come and take the kingdom from him before he died. So he actually sent assassins to murder his grandson. Cyrus gets out, he escapes, and he lives as a shepherd from the age of 16 to 40, and he builds a rebellion. And he does, in fact, take the kingdom from his grandpa, and he goes on to become the greatest military one of the greatest military leaders of history. He conquered the Medes, this big empire, in 549, Lydia in 546, and Babylon, where Judah was held in captivity, in 539 BC. Eventually, he reigned over the largest empire in the ancient world, the largest empire they had ever known yet. So, big deal, big deal. Cyrus's reign was unlike his predecessors, where the Assyrians would come in and they would take over a people group and then disperse them all over the place to ruin their sense of national identity and make them easier to conquer. and submissive to their rule, the Babylonians would come in, they would capture people and just take the whole people to Babylon, leave them with their national identity, but still put them into servitude. Cyrus was completely different. When he would overtake a people, he would instead free them, free all the exiles to return to their home, and by his dollar, they could take with them all their gods to rebuild their city, rebuild their temple. He was a very benevolent king. In doing so, you're like, why would he do that? Why would he give up money? Well, he wanted two things. One, he thought he could take the favor of the people. Like, if I let them go home, if I let them worship their gods, then they'll like me. And they did. Some historians, they say the Babylonians were eagerly awaiting Cyrus to conquer them. They're like, please, we don't like our king. You come take him over. You seem like a better king. Come take us over. So that's the first thing. The second thing was Cyrus was a pluralist. Just like our day, where many love spirituality vaguely, but not Jesus exclusively, Cyrus publicly worshipped the gods of every kingdom that he conquered in the hopes of winning the favor of all the gods. So he wanted the favor of the people and the favor of their gods. So he was not a Christian. He didn't worship the God of the Bible. He worshipped anybody that would give him anything. So now Judah was taken captivity in 586 BC, 47 years in captivity, and today they're going home. Going home today. Cyrus issues this decree that allows them to return home to Jerusalem and rebuild their city, rebuild their temple at his dollar. This is on the Cyrus cylinder. Do you have a picture of that, Callie? Boom, check it out. That's the Cyrus cylinder. That's sitting in a museum in Britain right now that you can go look at. So Cyrus marks out, people of Judah can be free. God 100 years earlier says, Cyrus is going to mark, the people of Judah can go free. We still have the very cylinder that Cyrus wrote it on. This actually happened. Does it blow your mind? If you're not a Christian, you can believe the God of the Bible. If you are a Christian, you can believe the God of the Bible. It gives us great assurance. This same edict is written out in 2 Chronicles 36, 33 through 34, as well as Ezra 1, 1 through 4. God works against all odds. History is on the side of God because God is sovereign over history. So Cyrus was a great king, wasn't a worshiper of God, he was a pagan, and Cyrus has been immortalized through history. That's why you've heard of him. He's got, like, for example, the ruin that you've seen. He's got his own t-shirt, and pull that up. Oh, that's a tattoo. See, dude's like immortal. He's immortalized for 70 years on some dude's arm. And you can buy a Cyrus t-shirt. There's also a trading card game. There you go. You can get your Magic the Gathering Cyrus the Great card. Nerds are like, yes! Push up glasses. Okay. God, I shouldn't have said that. But what's amazing is the book of Isaiah is not about Cyrus, but a God who's sovereign over history, so sovereign that he names the man who will free his people 100 years before the man's born. Mind blown. Incredible. History's on the side of God. God is the only God. He declares the end from the beginning. He records history before it transpires. So I'll show you in Cyrus's life a couple of things that he predicted. You can pull them up. You've seen Jonah. You've seen all this history. In Cyrus, in particular, here's what God predicted. 700 BC, this is what was going on. Israel was in Palestine. Assyria was the dominant power. Babylon was small. Persia was small. No Cyrus. Here's what God prophesies. Babylon would become the dominant power. Israel would be exiled in Babylon. Cyrus would become the Persian empire. Cyrus conquers Babylon, and Cyrus would send Israel back and rebuild her temple. He wasn't yet born. Here's what happened. Every single thing recorded in history. It's remarkable. It's remarkable. Everything that God promises comes true. Everything that he promises comes true. Cyrus, in fact, secular scholars freak out over Isaiah. They don't know what to do with it. It's like, in the last 100 years, some have invented theories. Well, how did this happen? Okay, there must have been a lot of dudes named Isaiah throughout history. And so it wasn't just one guy predicting things. It was like Isaiah, and then there was another Isaiah, and he wrote the rest, and then there was another Isaiah. So there's a whole school of Isaiahs. Nowhere in history is the record of more than one Isaiah who contributed to the book. Nowhere in the book does it say that. But they cannot allow for his predictions. And so therefore they say, we must invent history rather than trust in God. I want to encourage you to trust in God because here's the thing. First of all, Jesus says the author of Isaiah was Isaiah. He says that in John 12. So I trust Jesus, not your college professor. Next, John the Baptist, who's the greatest man who ever lived apart from Jesus, in chapter 40 through 66 of Isaiah, he looks back on that section, the section everyone's like, he couldn't have written it. And he says, Isaiah, the prophet, wrote it. Because the prophet Isaiah, he doesn't say the school of Isaiah, he doesn't say plural Isaiahs, that dude, the one, he wrote it. So Isaiah, you can trust, Isaiah wrote Isaiah, and 100 years before Cyrus came, he predicted it, 100 years before the exile, he predicted their release. Why? To show the cool tricks God can do? No, to show you can trust in God. that he is the Savior. So that's the big picture. Are you happy, big picture people? That's what's going on in Isaiah. It's a lot to cover. That's 400 years of history. Transition. We'll look at the details now. Because what I want you to know, you're like, well, what can I take home from that? Well, there's not one second in all of history in which Christ does not reign as king. Let's extrapolate. There's not one second of your life in which God is not present, ruling and reigning as Savior. Be encouraged and stand in awe. God is Savior and he's sovereign. And the salvation that God will accomplish for Israel nationally is just a shadow of the salvation he'll accomplish through Jesus for everyone who would trust in him. So now we'll zoom in and just see four huge truths of Judah's going home today about God's sovereignty and salvation. And these truths should sustain us in our darkest nights of captivity and in our brightest days of freedom. Salvation of God comes through the least probable means for the greatest possible end. Number one, chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces doors of bronze and cut through bars of iron. He says, there's nothing too strong for you to get through because of me. I will give you treasures of darkness and hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who called you by your name for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. God says, I grasped Cyrus' right hand. I led him like a pen in my hand to write history. He chose and he decided and he made all these plans and they all accomplished exactly what I was trying to accomplish. For whom? Why? For the sake of my servant Jacob, Israel, my chosen. God empowers Cyrus for the sake of his people. You see that? God empowered Cyrus for the sake of his people. Crossroads. God is unchanging. What he has shown himself in Isaiah is true today. God is our sovereign Savior, and all that he does, he works throughout history for the sake of his people. That's remarkable, whatever you're going through. You say, well, how is this for their sake? Captivity? Verse 7, he tells us, I form light and create darkness. God says, I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Why? Why does God do all these things? Answer, verse 8, shower, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. God acts to save his people. Save his people. Pre-exile, Judah was a mess. They were prideful. They were oppressing single moms and kids without dads. They were bending their knee to the gods of the nations. They were sacrificing their own children in the fire to false gods. And God loves his people too much to leave them where they are. So he brings the calamity of exile to purify them, to save them, to bring them to trust in God. God says, I make well-being and I create calamity. This is huge. We don't like to think about that. We don't like to talk about that, but we must. We should. God is not sitting back on the stage of history watching your life and wondering what will happen next. But God is sovereign Savior. He orchestrates, he ordains, and he leads for the sake of his people. In the good times and in the bad. In light and in darkness. When for your well-being and when calamity comes. You say, how can that be? True or false? It's often in the calamity of life that we are brought to a place of reliance upon God. See, in the exile, there was time to repent. In the exile, there was room for humility. Maybe we're not what we thought we were. Maybe we do have some room for repentance. And so many of us are so busy climbing the corporate ladder or chasing our lusts or living our dream on borrowed breath that we're deaf to the voice of God and we're blind to our own sin, and we would continue our journey with our heads stuck down, staring at our own 2 feet all the way to hell, unless something cataclysmic wakes us up. The grace of God in calamity. It's often the voice of calamity that speaks loud enough for us to hear these truths. It's often the voice of calamity that speaks loud enough to get through our heads that the world is broken because of sin and needs to be saved. It's often the voice of calamity that speaks loud enough for us to hear the truth that I am broken because of my sin and I need to be saved.
And it might sound crazy, but I've spoken to many who have said, you know what? It was in the hardest calamity of my life that I found the greatest impact in my life for good. It's in the hardest calamity of my life that I was drawn closer to God and experienced more of his presence, more of his grace, learned more about him, and I wouldn't trade that for the world. That's not something to say lightly. We're talking about calamity. We're talking about exile. We're talking about sickness. We're talking about hardship. And yet God steps back and says, I do this for the sake of my people. Often the voice of calamity speaks loud enough to hear. That was certainly the case in Judah. They were running hard fast away from God towards their own calamity. Their own calamity of death that had no purpose. And it took captivity physically to show them their state spiritually. Our calamity leads to nothing. We create our own calamity with our addictions, with our foolishness, with our stupidity. The calamity that God brings is redemptive. I said, I want you to see, these are huge truths. God raised up Cyrus for the sake of his people to purify them and to humble them. And every second of history comes from the hand of God to save and purify those who are in Christ. Romans 8:28 says it this way. I'll read it for you. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. How many things?
All
things. What about bad things? What about horrible memories from my past that were abusive, that were painful, that were evil? All things can be turned and worked for the good of those that love God. For those who are called, well, what good? Is that open to interpretation? Just an ice cream sundae. Everything works. That would be very good. That's what it all works. No, he lays out very clearly. We love to print that on a coffee mug and end it there. But God shows us where he's taking us. For those who are called according to his purpose, and for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the good that God has in mind, that every pain and every joy is working in his people the image of Christ, that we would look more like Jesus, that God would be glorified, and that in our looking like Jesus, we would be great, we would be glad, we would be joyful. If you are in Christ, every mundane moment and every life-changing event is orchestrated by God to conform you to the image of his son for his glory and for your joy. You can bank on it. We've seen that throughout all of history in the last 20 minutes. When you come home, let's bring this home. Like, yes, woo, let's clap about that. That's true. Well, let's bring it home. Let's talk about the day-to-day. See, when you come home and your kids are frustrating you, and like one of them is like cutting his sister's hair, and the other one's sticking gum in the other one's ear, and your wife is giving you that look like, it's been one of those days. Right? You come home and all you wanted to do at the end of the day after work was to sit down on the couch and watch a game, right? Just eat some, and there's these screaming kids and there's this wife and it's very frustrating. And this is a divine moment. This is a divine moment in which God is seeking to reveal your impatience and to conform you into the image of Christ. That God has sent you into that home to minister his grace to those kids and that wife. There's not one second of your life that is not orchestrated by God to conform you into the image of his son. Therefore, there is no such thing as a mundane moment. So we often like to think our life changes with these huge cataclysmic events. And so we look forward to that promotion. We look forward to that wedding day. But the truth is, our life is much more impacted by the 10,000 decisions that we make every single day. And God is sovereign over every single one of those, and God has a plan and a purpose to form you into the image of Christ through that. Like when you get cut off the road, right? Like that driver cuts you off. That's a divine moment of God forming you into the image of Christ. When there's an argument about to stir in the car with your spouse on the way to church, that's a divine moment into which God has sent you to minister grace, to grow into his likeness, to reflect Jesus to your spouse in gladness and joy. It's a divine moment. There's nothing without purpose. The joyful celebration of a job promotion and the devastating calamity of job loss. Both are divine moments. The joyful experience of giving birth, the devastating calamity of bearing a friend. God is turning and working both occasions for the ultimate good of his people. God uses improbable means for the greatest possible end. This is not a platitude. This is not jargon. This is the hope-giving, despair-defeating reality for the children of God. This is your reality in Christ. Now, does that mean that exile and captivity is fun? Does that mean calamity is fun? No, calamity still sucks, right? It's awful, but it's not without meaning. There is not one tear cried in vain. Calamity does not get the upper hand because we worship a God who is sovereign enough to turn the calamity of captivity into the purity of his people. Amen. We worship a God who is sovereign enough to turn the calamity of the cross and the murder of God into the salvation of his people. You say, I don't know if God can fix my road rage. Just look at the cross. I don't know if there could be any good in this pain. Look at the cross. The darkest day of history brought the greatest light for all the nations. And for all of God's people. And Isaiah is a gift to us because we don't often have the insight into the inner workings of our darkest nights. And so we don't see, God, what are you doing here? But by the gift of Isaiah, we can see how calamity actually strengthened and served the people of God. May we have the faith to see God's track record in Christ and trust him with our turmoil. May God give us the grace to have a reflex in calamity to trust him. Just the reflex in our gut to just turn to him. To say with Job, the Lord gives and takes away. Blessed be his name. God empowers Cyrus for the sake of his people. This is a huge truth. And it's complex enough to handle whatever pain, whatever joy, whatever stress, whatever celebration that you're going through. And it's complex enough to deal with every mundane decision that you make on a daily basis. Let's keep this in front of ourselves. God is sovereign over history for the sake of his people. Number 2, verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him whose form. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Like, he says, woe to him who tells a mom her baby's ugly, right? You try that on my wife, it will not go well for you. She will end you, right? It's like, it's my baby. It's a part of her. You insult the baby, you insult the mama. This verse is, to boil it down, the divine language, don't talk back. God says, don't talk back. I made the earth. I created you on it. Where were you? Where were you? It was my hands that stretched out of the heavens. I commanded all the earth. You're going to talk back? You're going to say, why did you make me? I mean, it's like a baby looking at mom. Why do I have blue eyes? I wanted brown. It's like, deal with it, right? Like, I'm your mama. You got him from me. And I don't know any other way to preach this. I was wrestling through it this morning. It's like, gosh, God, people are going to like this. God's like, don't talk back. I made you. I'm God, right? And I'm like, people aren't going to like this. Well, it's what God says. I mean, I'm just the messenger. Like, God says, I have the right. I created you. Do you allow God the right to say no? Do you allow God the right to sit on a throne? Do you allow God the right to be God? Or do you labor under the myth that you hold that post? And everything in us pushes back. How could he say that? Doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't he take into account where I'm going? He says, I'm God. I created you. I created this. Oh, so what's he talking? Just sit down and shut up because I'm mean and I'm nasty and I'm capricious? No, he says, I made you and I'm good. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've done. So when it doesn't feel like it and when you're wondering, look at my track record. Remember that I'm God and that you don't see the whole thing. God raises up Cyrus for the sake of the gospel. He said, wait, what? How does that? Wait, I don't see anything about the gospel here. What does that mean? Judah, the reason they're asking all these questions, Judah did not want Cyrus to save them. So what? See, Cyrus, he's not from Judah. Cyrus, he's not who they expected. Like maybe some plagues, maybe a Moses from our camp leads us out, but he's not from these parts, right? Dude doesn't even worship the God of the Bible. Don't let him save us. Judah wanted to save themselves, and Judah was expecting to be the hero of their own salvation. But their national salvation, God brings, comes from without, from his servant Cyrus.
This whole history lesson, you're like, what's this all about? It's not about Cyrus. It's actually about Jesus. And Cyrus is just a shadow of Jesus by doing what Judah could not do to save them naturally. See, when the people of God were in captivity, what they most needed was to be saved spiritually, not nationally. Their sin is what had led them there. Their captivity to sin led them to captivity nationally. And God uses a servant they did not expect to freely give them a salvation they could not accomplish. That's the gospel. I'm not excited about Cyrus. I'm excited about Jesus. Because Cyrus was an object lesson that let God's people know a better servant was on the way. And Jesus lived a life we could not live, a life without sin. Jesus died the death we should have died, the death for sin. Jesus resurrected from the grave to do what we could never do, to save us spiritually. Jesus is the true and better Cyrus who releases the prisoners of sin and pays for their homecoming to God with his own blood. And what Cyrus did nationally, Jesus does spiritually. What Cyrus did for a few, Jesus does for all who would come to him. God raised up his servant Cyrus as a shadow of his servant Jesus for the sake of the gospel. Does this make sense? Every second of your life is orchestrated by God. How can you say that? We just surveyed 400 years of history just for God to bring about Cyrus to save them nationally. From the beginning of time, God sent Jesus. And he has orchestrated all of history to that point where Christ would die on the cross to show the glory of God and his love for his people. And every second of your life is to show your deep need for the gospel and God's deeper provision in Christ. Amen? Some of you have been fighting to save yourself. Some of you are here, you've been fighting to make God love you. Some of you have been working to clean yourself up, to make yourself look okay so you could come in here all polished with enough on your resume to get yourself out of the sin that keeps you bound. But God raised up Cyrus for the sake of the gospel to show you your salvation is not in you. Amen. The salvation of God is in the servant of God, Jesus Christ. Come to him. Look to him. Turn to him. Salvation is not an inner journey. It's not a spiritual quest. It's not a religious ritual. The salvation of God is his servant, Jesus. He is the true and better Cyrus, the servant of God, who sets free the people of God and welcomes them back home. There's two more. I'll skip over this one briefly because I've hit it, and I want to linger on the last. But God empowers Cyrus for the sake of his own name, for the sake of his own glory. Verses 14 through 17. Lay that out. I won't get into it. But Israel is saved by God alone. And they're in Babylon and they're wondering, gosh, has God been defeated? Should we look to the gods of Babylon to save us? Maybe they're the ones who brought calamity. Maybe we offended them and we should turn to them. And God says, no, I'm God alone. I brought you good when Uzziah reigned and I brought you calamity now. And both are for your sake and my name and for the gospel. There's no yin and yang. There's God. There's no karma. There's just God. Don't be deceived. Even calamity is at work for the sake of God's people. And so you can't know God through events alone. You can't know God through experience alone. You can't know God through spirituality alone. You can know God through his word, Jesus, alone. Jesus is the hermeneutic of history. He brings reality into focus because he pulls back the curtain on history and shows us what it's all about. And he pulls back the curtain on our hearts and shows us what we're really about. But I'm not going to preach that, so you can tune that out. Here's what I'm going to preach. God empowers Cyrus for the sake of unbelievers. That's the last. This is what I want you to hear. Verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that can't save. Declare and present your case. God's taken them to court four times already to prove their unreality. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? He penned this 100 years before it occurred. There is no God besides me. I've earned it. I've proved it. A righteous God and Savior. There's none besides me. So you've seen God work against all odds now throughout history. The question is, how then should we respond? He tells us, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. God's heart is toward the ends of the earth. Longing, turn to me, be saved.
By myself I have sworn, in the name of me, he says. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return, that every decree God sets forth, he accomplishes. Not one will fall empty. And what he has promised to do in Cyrus, he did. And what he promised to accomplish in Christ, he did. And so what he's promised to accomplish in you, he'll accomplish. Come to Christ. He says, to me, every knee shall bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me. Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be shamed all who are incensed against him. The enemies of God who do not turn to God are shamed and destroyed. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Break this down. First of all, this. God invites the whole world to be saved. God is an inclusive God. Do you see that here? All the ends of the earth. And the salvation of God is found exclusively in Jesus Christ. He says, I am God alone. There's no other. He invites everyone to come exclusively through Jesus. And apart from exclusively worshiping Jesus, we are not the friend of God, but the enemy of God. And upon the basis of the work of Christ on the cross that is known globally, there are few who have not heard the work of Christ. On the basis of that work, God invites his enemies to turn to him and be saved. He says, just as when I lifted up Cyrus, all the nations of the earth saw his work and glorified me, so as I've lifted up Jesus, all the earth can hear this gospel and turn to me and be saved. He says this, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So I want to bring that in-house, Crossroads. Our mission is we love Jesus, we love our city, and we want the two to meet. That's why we're here. We love Jesus, we love our city, we want the two to meet. Jesus secures that mission. God says, my word has gone out, it will be accomplished. And he says, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified. This is good news for us. What that tells us is the reason that you're a Christian is because God's faithful to his word. And the reason we have hope in sharing the gospel with our neighbors and friends is God's faithful to his word. This offspring of Israel, let me explain this to you. God promised a man named Israel that he would have children that would outnumber the stars. Jesus came. He died for sin. He resurrected. He invites people to trust in him. And he says, I have fulfilled that. That there are millions of Christians all over the world today. That it went from 120 in 33 AD to over 3 billion today. You say, what is that? Oh, that's the offspring of Israel. That's the promise of God being fulfilled. We're seeing that today. As you share the gospel with your friends and neighbors, new Christians are justified and welcomed home to God. Praise God. The mission is secure. You're justified. Well, what does that mean? How does that happen? He says, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Verse 24. Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. This happens when we come to Jesus for righteousness and strength. That's how we're justified. That's how we're brought to God. Let me make the gospel very, very clear. Only in the Lord is there righteousness. I don't have any righteousness. You don't have any righteousness. God does. God doesn't have any sin. I do. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, become sin, so that I might become the righteousness of God. That on the cross was the great exchange where all of my sin is put on Jesus and all of the righteousness of God is put on me. That's what the Lord does. That's the gospel. Jesus saves us, not because of our righteousness. We don't have any, but because of his. Your righteousness is outside of you in Christ, not because of your work, not because of your cleaning yourself up, but because of your trusting in Jesus who has accomplished the work and said it is finished. Everyone is invited to Jesus. I remember the first time this clicked in me. I grew up very, very religious, very committed to, I must read my Bible and say my prayers and go to church, therefore God will love me and God will approve of me because I have done these things and I have proven my righteousness. And the gospel says, I have no righteousness, Jesus does, but he'll give me his. and that God does not love me because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done, amen, I'm free to live for him. Amen. And I remember the first time this clicked, that my righteousness is outside of me. It's in Jesus. I was reading John Bunyan when I was 16. He wrote a book called The Pilgrim's Progress. It's a classic, loads of people have read, but that's not the only thing he wrote. He also wrote a book called The Abounding Grace of God. And what he says is this. I was reading this, and it blew me away. I hope it's helpful to you. John Bunyan was in his 20s. He was a very depressed man because he wasn't sure, have I done enough for God? Am I righteous enough for God to love me? And how do I know? Because I continue to screw up. I continue to sin. We all do. We're filled with sin. And so he was very discouraged, and he despaired. And he said, how can I know that I'm in Christ? And he had this experience, and he writes about it on his conversion. He says, one day I was walking in the field, and this fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at the Father's right hand. There, I said, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, where's your righteousness? For it's always right before him. Jesus is always beside God the Father at his right hand. My righteousness is in Jesus. It's never going away. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, I saw that it is not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, not yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness is Christ. My salvation is Christ. Now my chains fell off indeed. My temptation fled away, and I live sweetly at peace with God. I could look from myself internally to him externally. And I could reckon that all of my character was like the coins of a rich man that he carries in his pocket when his gold is safe in a trunk at home. Oh, I saw that my gold was indeed in a trunk at home in Christ my Lord. Christ was my all, my righteousness, my sanctification, my redemption. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Jesus is our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. My righteousness is not in my works and not in my state, but in Christ alone. When my faith is in Jesus, he gives me his righteousness, and it's not gone anywhere. My standing is in Christ. My state's all over the place. One day I feel close to God, the next day I don't. One day I do really well, one day I really don't. The question is, well, what's my standing before God? His name is Jesus. When my standing is in Jesus, the work of my life is to progressively become more like Jesus, and he's doing that work through me. This is the good news of the gospel. And Jesus lifted up Cyrus to proclaim this news. And Jesus, rather, God lifted up Jesus to proclaim this news. I would be a fool not to call you to worship this God. Jesus is the true and better Cyrus. God has proven his deity. God has proven his compassion for you. Let's go to him for righteousness and justice that we do not have. Father God, I thank you that you're a good God. I thank you that you are sovereign in salvation. You're sovereign throughout over every second in all of history. And God, that you have not left us to wonder what kind of God that you are, but that you have demonstrated you are a God abounding in love. And that we need not trigger your goodness. We need not manipulate you into blessing us. You're already good. And you've demonstrated that at the cross where you sent Jesus to glorify yourself and to be our righteousness outside of ourselves, that we would have peace and hope and security that is eternal as Christ is eternal, that we would have hope as long as Christ lives. God, for my friends that are Christians that are wrestling with, how do I know I'm assured in Christ? How do I know tomorrow I won't fail and screw up? God, may you give us the confidence to know that our salvation and righteousness is in Christ alone. Therefore, we can be glad and we can lay hold of that and we can move forward by the power of your Spirit. God, for my friends that don't yet know you, I pray that as they see God and his movement throughout all of history, that God, you would be self-authenticating, that you would show your deity to them and that you would reveal your goodness to them, that their questions could be answered, that they could come to you and receive grace and mercy and forgiveness and be included into the family of God. That is our great prayer. That is our great desire. And God, we know that is your desire. You say, turn to me, all the ends of the earth. God, we pray that Crossroads would be marked by a firm trust and reflex
of trust in the sovereignty of God. And God, that what we see in Isaiah and what we see of you at the cross would pour steel into our backbones, that we would not be crippled by whatever calamity comes our way, but we would stand firm with faith in a God who is working all things to conform us into the image of his Son, and that we would be wrung out for your glory in this city and for your good in the lives of its people. And God, that we would be faithful ministers of you as you have been faithful to us and continue to be. We love you, God. In your name, amen.